Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Now, can you hear me?
No.
You should be able to hear me in a second. I was on mute.
Oh, that's
fine. I just went through that whole thing. I think you'll be fine now. If you heard the music, you'll be good. I'm apologizing for that, ladies and gentlemen. You've been listening to Dead Air. I had the phone on mute. I pushed the button. It must have been on unmute. Okay. It must have been on unmute when I hit mute. A while ago. So I've been talking away, folks, and they haven't heard a thing that we have said. So we will start all over again and see if later we can go ahead and cut that out. Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Scott Osborne sitting in Mesquite, Texas. This is our weekly ladies Bible class that we do each week. While we are sitting here in Texas, the ladies are still sitting around the table in Springville, California. They're not sitting at Betty's table this week. They're sitting at Jean's table this week. Although if you went over to Jean's sliding glass door and looked out the window, you could just about see Betty's roof. So they're about that close. I want to tell the ladies, Jean, you want to check the messages on your phone if you haven't seen that already. Actually, it's still sending, it says. But I sent you some pictures of what's going on here in Texas. You see, I went out this last week, and I bought a cowboy hat, a cowboy boots, and a belt. So we are...
And a shirt and jeans.
And so we are quickly completing the metamorphosis to becoming a full-blooded Texan. I love it here. I really do. It's been probably one of the best moves I've ever made. I am thoroughly enjoying every minute of it. I think the girls are even really liking it. Sidana, a couple of weeks ago, made the statement she doesn't want to move again. She likes it here. She's making friends at church. The Natalia has got more friends than anybody I know. She's got more friends than I do at church. Let me tell you, she made friends with the little kids. She's made friends with her age. She's made friends with the older kids. She's got her Stone, who's 14 years old. She writes
15.
She writes love notes to him every week. She's making a collection of those. She gets along with the young adults. She gets along with the old adults. In fact, the other night, Wednesday night, walked out there just in time to see her go running into one of the adult classrooms to walk over the door and see her as she was going around and socializing with all the women that were in there that were all over 50 years of age. So proud of her. We're having a good time here. And that's what's important is our fellowship that we have. I miss our fellowship in Springville, California, but we're definitely having good fellowship here as well. And on that note, before we start, we're going to be starting 2 Kings this morning. We finished up 1 Kings last week, the story of Elisha and Ahab, and versus God and Ahab's God who happened to be Baal. This week, we're going to start in 2 Kings, and we're going to really look at Elisha, the second prophet after Elijah, and as he fights alongside of Ahab's relatives. But before we do that, I'd like to share something with you that's important. And part of the reason I mentioned where we're worshiping and what we're doing here, because this is personal. And I just want to share it with you. It's a little bit. It's going to take a few minutes for it to start making sense. But if you'll just bear with me, in the last few weeks running up to our move to Texas, I began searching for a home congregation for us to attend worship and fellowship. I started looking at the websites and so on and so forth to find a place to go to church. And Rachel Blassingame was a factor. In fact, she was a pretty important factor in that decision. You see, as I followed the links on the web pages, I came across the memorial section for Rachel on the Valley Creek Church of Christ website, and I discovered these words. Rachel read her Bible under the covers at night and made notes in it from cover to cover. She read until the pages fell out, and she had to laminate the outside pages. You see, Rachel was killed by a drunk driver in May of 2003. And as I read this tragic situation that had happened, I knew one thing, that this family placed a huge priority on personal Bible study and on personal Bible knowledge. It made sense to me that a family like this would attend a congregation that did so as well. I was very pleased to find out that this congregation was very, very close to the home we had picked out. As the weeks came closer, I was definitely looking forward to meeting Rachel's parents, Guy and Julie Blassingame, as well as investigating this congregation of Christians. And when we got here, my instincts were confirmed, better than I could have ever even imagined. The Valley Creek Church of Christ placed a huge emphasis on personal Bible knowledge, and it was full of men and women who had spent a lot of time in the Word. Guy, Rachel's dad, teaches our Wednesday evening Bible class, and it's a class with about 20 men, all of whom have an incredible knowledge of God's Word. both the Old and the New Testament. Sammy Walker, one of the members, hosts a men's Bible study where we study until we drop every once a month. Pat Morris, our preacher, he consistently preaches lessons that can only come from a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. You see, Rachel was a product of this kind of a home and this kind of a congregation. Now, she's been gone over a decade, but she helped us find this fine congregation. And as I've discovered in the months since, Rachel's made a huge difference in many lives and is still doing so. You see, Rachel was headed for Abilene Christian University, and she never got there. But her legacy has been helping others, many others, attain that goal. Because each year, the Rachel Blassen Games Scholarship Fund assists deserving high school seniors in meeting tuition requirements at Abilene Christian University. This marks the 11th annual Rachel Blassen Game Scholarship Golf Tournament. And it's going to be held at Buffalo Creek Golf Course in Rockwell, Texas on Monday, June 2nd, 2014. So folks, to our listeners, you might be listening to this live right now. You may be listening to this on an archive later on a few weeks from now. But if it's before June 2nd, I would encourage you to go to 4, that's the number 4, rachelsgift.org. That's RachelsGift.org. And if you play golf and you're close here to Texas, if you're close to the Dallas area, go play golf. If you can share this on the internet, you can find this. You'll be able to find it on Contending for Truth Radio's page. You'll be able to find this on my personal page. Share it with others. If you can participate, share. But most of all, pray for this event, because every single year, these two incredible people that I've grown now over the last 4 months to know and love, Guy and Julie Blassengame, along with Sammy Walker, who is in charge of all of this, they're making a big difference. And each year they're enabling some people that would not be able to attend Abilene Christian University to be able to attend that university. So I wanted to kind of share that with you. I also use that as kind of an introduction to how happy we are here. We are at a congregation that appreciates Old Testament history, that appreciates the Word of God. The girls are learning an incredible amount in all of their classrooms, and it's all straight from the Word of God, which is very important. I think oftentimes we in our congregations have gotten to where we just pull out the curriculum that's been provided and use it. And I've never done that. I've been handed, when I taught Bible class over the years, I was always handed one of those. And 21st century Christian makes some good stuff, don't get me wrong. But whenever I was handed that packet of stuff, I set it on the shelf. And I always have opened up my Bible and used my Bible to teach a Sunday morning class, whether it be for an adult or whether it be for the kids. And that's what they do here for the most part. They get in and they study the Word. And we're very proud to be here, very blessed to be here in this congregation where we are at the Valley Creek Church of Christ. And let me tell you, we studied, as we started studying Isaiah, this will make the ladies laugh, we started studying the book of Isaiah the week we got here in that Wednesday men's study, and we finished it last week. We finished it in about 3 months, and now we are starting the book of Ezekiel. So it can be done, folks. It can be done, and we got a lot out of it. I learned a lot. I'm appreciating Guy's class on Wednesday night for sure. And so with that, with no further ado, we will come to the book of 2 Kings. Now, if you listened last week, you know that we followed the story of King Ahab. He was an atrocious man, married to Jezebel. Sorry, I'm drinking this coffee before it gets too cold. It's not Jean's coffee. It's not Betty's coffee, but it's pretty good sit animated this morning. Last week we studied Ahab, and we followed him. And remember, you know, he was a wicked, wicked man. Not only was he a Baal worshiper, but he basically took the top 10 tribes and he instituted Baal worship as the official worship. Now, up until now, most of the kings have kind of been mixing and mingling, mixing a little bit of Judaism with a little bit of the foreign gods, but basically, Ahab just made Baal worship the official worship. in Israel, in those top 10 tribes. And over a series of events, God showed his power to Ahab. And Ahab actually one time, for a short amount of time, really kind of got it. That didn't last long, of course. And then Ahab died in battle. And we come to a period of time, and if you can, look on the internet and find yourself some kind of a chart that shows the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah during this period of the divided kingdom. Because as we come to right here, it gets kind of confusing. We've got two Ahaziahs. We got two Jehorams, and it gets confusing, but it's a very important part of the period of Israel's history, Judah's history, because we're going to find as we begin reading this morning that the genealogy of Christ, remember, starts with Abraham, of course, comes on through. We've got King David, King Solomon, his son, Solomon's son Rehoboam, and we follow the genealogy of Christ from Rehoboam to Abijah to Asa to Jehoshaphat. Remember, we started talking about Jehoshaphat, one of the good kings, last week. Now, Jehoshaphat is going to have a son named Jehoram. This is important because Jehoram is going to become king. But Jehoram is going to marry a girl named Athaliah. Not Natalia, but Athaliah. Take the N off, KK. And she is going to be the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she is actually, for a short time, a period of just a few years, is going to become the queen of Judah. They are going to have a son named Ahaziah, most likely named after Athaliah's brother, who is going to be, a son of Ahab and Jezebel. And that is going to continue the lineage of the kings of Judah, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, all the way down to until we come to the end of the Old Testament. So within this lineage of Christ, we've been talking about this horrid man, and you think Ahab's bad, wait till we get to studying a little bit about Jezebel in the next few chapters. But their bloodline is poked into the lineage of Christ through Athaliah. And, you know, it's interesting because as we look at the lineages and we look at the concepts in the New Testament of the reason why God used one lineage from Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Abraham, remember those four great promises. God promised him land, a great nation. He would make his name great. But the big promise, the huge promise, was that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. In other words, eventually, the Messiah is going to be out of your family tree, out of your lineage. And that's what this Old Testament history is about. We're following that seed. We're following that lineage as we go through person to person to person. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Remember, he started to take him up on the mountain and sacrificed him because God had said, "Sit in," and I were down at the Art Museum, the Dallas Art Museum this week, and we saw a painting of Abraham and Isaac, a fascinating painting. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, the twins. Jacob, God would wrestle with Jacob and change his name to Israel. And Israel, Jacob, would have 12 sons and one daughter. And they would become the 12 tribes of Israel. They would become the Jewish nation. Of course, the seed would come through the remnant. It wouldn't come, of course, through all of those 12 sons or the one daughter. It would only come through the one son, Judah. And, of course, David is in the tribe of Judah. And as we just said, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, we come down to Jehoram where we're at today. That lineage, as we go through, when we come to the period of Christ, is what the Jews wanted to rest their laurels on.
But what they did not understand was it was a lineage of faith that was what it was important. And we study that, and we find out a lot about that in the book of Hebrews. We find it in many other places in the Old Testament. But if you've got time, I would encourage everyone within my listening ear, and it's not an easy book. It's not a simple book, I should say. But study that book of Hebrews as we're going along with this Old Testament history, because it explains a lot of why we're studying this. But that lineage also is a lineage of faith. But you see, that physical bloodline here is tainted, isn't it? With Ahab and Jezebel, their daughter, Athaliah, who we're going to find as we read about her, was just as bad as her mom and her dad. But you know, the faith, the DNA lineage from Abraham to Christ, we find out was very, very imperfect. Of course, we can go back into different parts and we can find Rahab the harlot. We can find Bathsheba, of course, who was an adulteress with King David. We can find all kinds of people in this lineage that were far, far from perfect. But that faith that's transferred down, the kind of faith that Abraham has, covers up all of that, along with the grace of God. So as we get into this portion of the divided kingdom, it gets a little complicated, folks. We got a Jehoram, who's also called Joram, on both sides of the lineage. Athaliah and Ahaziah also have a brother named Jehoram. So Athaliah's got a brother named Jehoram, and she's got a husband named Jehoram. Now, isn't that kind of complicated? Of course, her brother's name is Ahaziah, and they name their child Ahaziah. So it kind of gets kind of complicated as we read through this especially this portion. It actually does kind of the same thing when we get to the end of Judah's history with the names, trying to keep them all straight, but we will try and do the best that we can with that. So with no further, we will begin reading. Actually, I want to read the last few verses of 1 Kings chapter 22, just the last few chapters, last few verses of the book, because remember we've been reading about Jehoshaphat reigning in Judah. Now we come back up to Israel, the top 10 tribes, and here's what's going on. And remember, Ahab had just died. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. So we've got Jehoshaphat is reigning in the south over the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Of course, Simeon is kind of scattered in there like salt. We've got Ahaziah, Athaliah's brother, Ahab and Jezebel's son, reigning over the top 10 tribes as we begin 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's read. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now remember who Moab is? Who's Moab? The Moabites. Remember that. You remember? Remember Lot had two daughters. They got their father drunk, and they slept with their father. And one son produced from that was Ammon. We're going to come into the Ammonites. And the other one was Ben-Ammi or Moab. So these are the enemies of Israel. This is another nation bordering Israel, kind of a little bit to the south, kind of to the southeast of them. And these are the direct descendants of Lot, through that abhorrent relationship. And they have been enemies, but when we come to the story of Ruth, remember, back where we were before, here just a couple of books back, remember we've got Ruth marries Boaz, and Boaz is a Moabite, and Ruth, her mother-in-law, is a Moabite. So they're going to come up from here to there. But right now, they're rebelling against Israel. Ahab has taken kind of some of control over Moab. We remember reading about that. And they're rebelling, basically. Now, Ahaziah, that's Ahab's son, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. Well, I guess so. If he fell through the lattice, that might hurt a little bit, huh? So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." Now he wants to go ask Baal. He wants to go ask the prophets of Baal, am I going to get better? But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up to, but you shall surely die." So Elijah departed. And, you know, you would think, these guys were pretty well-versed in history. You know, we can go through this period of time, especially after the time of Saul. And we can find these Israelites, they knew their history. And you would have just thought that nobody would have had to say this to them. But, you know, God's saying, yeah, there's no God in Israel. God was saying, you mean to tell me I didn't take you out of Egypt? You mean to tell me that I didn't make the walls of Jericho fall? You mean to tell me that I didn't give you this land? You mean to tell me that I didn't start that fire on that altar here not too long ago? Have I not proven enough that I'm the God in Israel? And here you still, in the pattern of your father, am going to go after that God that I basically knocked over and proved that he was nothing but a figment of your imagination. Fine. You can just die. And we all felt that way from time to time. Fine. If it's going to be that way, I'm not dealing with you anymore. Now, therefore, says the Lord, you shall surely die. So Elijah departed, and when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back?" So he said to them, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" Now, you know, there's not a whole lot in there that we can get really of exactly what he's saying, is there? Is he saying that sarcastically? Is he saying that with a little bit of fear and trembling? So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." Kind of reminds you of John the Baptist, you think? There's a reason for that. We won't get into that, but there's a reason for that. And he said, Is it Elijah the Tishbite? Oh, he knew exactly who it was, didn't he? He knew exactly who it was. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of the hill, and he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Then he sent him another captain of 50 and 50 men. Now, keep in mind that Baal, remember we talked about this before, is the god of fire from heaven and the storms, the god of lightning. Mm-hmm. Then he sent with him another captain of 50 men. And Elijah, and he answered him and said, "Man of God, thus the king has said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed the 50 men. Now, how would you feel if you were the next guy with the 50 men?
Forget you.
And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 men went up, came, and fell on their knees before Elijah. That sounds more like it, right? And pleaded with him and said, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." Yeah, I guess I would probably do the same thing to myself. "Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." All of that to get the same answer again. Have you ever seen that before, Sedena? Somebody go through a whole lot of hassle just to get all the way to the end and get the exact same answer they started out with?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we see that quite often, don't we? That's what happens here. Ahaziah did not like the answer. He flat out did not like the answer. In fact, he didn't like the answer. He was willing to sacrifice 102 men, actually 153 men, really, because he was sent the others up there. He probably had an idea they would be sacrificed, all to get the exact same answer. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. That's his brother. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So Jehoshaphat is still the king of Judah in the south. He's in his second year. And now Ahaziah is dying, and Jehoram is going to take his place. These are both sons of Ahab. Let that be known. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And now we are going to leave really some of what's really going on in the kingdoms for a while. And the writer of Kings is going to take us, and we're going to look at Elijah and Elisha for a while. And this is actually a very, very fascinating portion of the divided kingdom period. There's some really, really neat stories. We get to know a little bit about Elijah and Elisha, who is Elijah is his mentor, partially studying underneath him, and Elisha is going to take Elijah's place. We kind of take a pause here. We've been seeing what Elijah just did with Ahaziah. And now Elijah, of course, has been interacting with Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram's father. And now it is time when we come to chapter 2, one of the most fascinating stories in the Old Testament history. And there is a lot of typography in here. I often talk about type and anti-type. The best illustration is a typewriter. What does a typewriter do? A typewriter's got a little impression of a letter, right? And in fact, if you look at it, it's backwards, right? And you put the ink on it, and you press it down, boom, and it makes type, okay? The type is what you print. The antitype is that little letter that you use to print it. And we've got the same thing in the Old and the New Testament. There are many things in the Old Testament that are pointing through that are going to make a type in the New Testament of something that's in the New Testament. That's where the reason why I brought up John the Baptist. Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. There are a lot of things about Elijah's life that point forward to John the Baptist. When we get to the New Testament, we learn that Elijah was a type of John the Baptist. So in this particular story, there's going to be some very special type in this story. So let's read it on. Fascinating story. "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you, from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.'" Now, you know, this adds an element to this story that's absolutely emotional. Elisha knew that his friend, and we can go back and discover that Elisha's probably been traveling with Elijah from time to time for a while. They've known each other. They're good friends. How good of friends do you find? How many good friends do you how well of a friendship do you create when you're wandering around the desert together, just you and your friend? You'd become pretty close, wouldn't you? You'd talk about probably just about everything that there was to talk about. And Elijah and Elisha have traveled around a bit. They really know each other. And Elisha knows at this point that Elijah is about ready to be taken away from him. "Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here.'" Now, this is the second time he's told him to stay here. "'Please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.'" First, they went to Bethel. Now, he's heading to Jericho. "But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho." "Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take your master away from you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please.' The third time he asks him to stay there. 'For the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan." Where are they at? The Jordan. They've been at the Jordan before? When Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, where did they come to? The Jordan. Moses died. God buries him on Mount Nebo. Who took over? Joshua. And what did they do? They crossed the, and the Jordan did what?
Split.
It split. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now, most people know about the Red Sea parting. Most people know about the Jordan River parting at the time of Joshua. Very few realize that there's another parting. And the reason why this parting is so important is because they're going to go through the water, right? They went through the water. Israel went through the water coming out of Egypt. And what did that water do? When it came back down on that Egyptian army, wiped out Pharaoh, wiped out all the chariots, wiped out the bondage that was encompassing Israel. When they went through the Jordan River later on, about 40, 45 years later, when they went through the Jordan River to go into the land of Canaan, they went through the water to get to the promised land, didn't they? Now, Elijah and Elisha right here are going to go through the water, and they're going to end up on the other side at something very, very special. Elijah took the mantle, rolled it up, struck the water. It was divided this way and that so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. It was the divided water. And so it was when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, boy, that's hard to say, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Then it happened as they continued and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel, and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took a hold of his own clothes, and he tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back, stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and struck the water, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also struck the water, it divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountains or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was wore out or ashamed, then he said, send them. Therefore, they sent 50 men and searched for 3 days, but they did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I say to you, do not go? Did I not say to you, do not go? You know, what a powerful story. And we see a transfer of power here. We see an amazing thing happening on the other side of the water. Notice it didn't happen on the water side before they went into the water. They went after they went through the water. And can you imagine what an awesome sight that was? Number one, there's not very many people in the Old Testament that just don't die. We remember Enoch. Enoch is just taken before we ever even get to Abraham. And Elijah does not die. God just takes him. And now Elisha, who's got a double portion of Elijah's spirit, is going to continue the work of Elijah. And he's going to need a double portion, because I'm going to tell you, if you think Ahab and Jezebel were bad, wait till you meet their family. Wait till you meet their descendants. Wait till you meet their daughter. Let's continue on. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground is barren. Now, anytime I read this portion right here where it says the water is bad, I always think of Hanford, California. You want to talk about some bad water. You can smell the water over there, and it tastes like sulfur. Bad water. The city is pleasant. The situation of the city is pleasant. It's great. But the water is bad, and the ground is barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast the salt in there. And he said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word which Elisha spoke. There's some type in there, isn't there? Christ made some statements in the New Testament, one of which, ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, what is it worth? But to be thrown on the ground and trampled into the road. The concept of salt, and as we've been going through the Old Testament, we haven't really come a lot to salt yet. But here it's a major piece. Salt is amazing because sodium and chloride are two vital, oh, they're poisonous as can be. If you take salt and you divide it up into its two elements, sodium and chloride, and take either one of those together, it's a poison. It will kill you immediately. Just a little amount will kill you immediately. But when you put them two together and you come out with salt, it is something that you cannot live without. The body would die if you don't have enough salt. Of course, if you have too much salt, like somebody I know who likes to salt everything in the whole wide world, remember we remember Hobart really loved salt. He salted everything as well. Well, so does Sedena. He salts everything. You don't want to have too much salt, but you've got to have salt in the body to live. And salt serves some very important purposes. It's a healing agent. You had a canker sore the other day. What did I tell you to do? Gargle with salt water. And did it help it?
Yes.
It sure did, because it is a healing agent. Here, Elisha is using the salt as a healing agent. It is also a preservative. What do you stick in salt to preserve it?
Meat.
You put the meat down in the salt and it'll turn into basically beef jerky. And it will preserve it. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a healing agent. Salt also does something very, very important. If I gave you some salt right now, what would you want next?
Food.
Besides food?
Water.
Salt creates thirst. Now, so God made salt. And God made salt on purpose to do these things, because he knew he was going to use them as an illustration. We are the salt of the earth. We are supposed to, those of us who have the word of God in our minds, in our hearts, we have the understanding of what our Christianity is about. We have our understanding of how to live according to the word of God. We are supposed to be a healing agent to those that are around us and to the world. This country that we live in has come a long way and been a great country, and we were founded on some basic Christian principles, and therefore over the last 270-something years, we have, as a nation, done so many good things for so many people around the world. I remember when I was about your age, Sid, and Ethiopia was in the news a lot because they were having a great, great famine down there, and the people were starving. The United States sent billions of dollars down there and many, many people down there to help them out because we stood on Christian principles, which is to love thy neighbor as thyself. Salt is a healing agent. Salt is a preserving agent. If you want to preserve your life from the bad things, you put the word of God in there. You put the word of God in there. And salt creates thirst. Which, of course, if you're thirsty spiritually, what are you going to want to quench that spiritual thirst? Water of?
Life.
Very good, the water of life. And so it all goes together. So this is a very important picture that we've got here, folks. It's not just about Elijah just doing this odd miracle just out of the middle of nowhere. Okay, we got bad water, let's just fix it. No, we come to the water, number one. which if you've been listening all the way through as we've studied through the Old Testament, you'll find water is one of the huge pictures in this portrait that God is painting in the Old Testament. So that's Elijah's first miracle. He fixes the water. Now, what was the first plague? Water to the blood. Turn the water to blood. What came out of Christ's side?
Blood and water.
Blood and water. What was Christ's first miracle? Turn the water to, not blood, but
wine.
Turn the water to wine. You see some parallels in there? You see some similarities in there? Elisha's second miracle, or actually the second occurrence of what's going on here, and this is one of my favorite scriptures. I've used this a lot with young people who mock old people. Pay attention to this. Then he went from there up to Bethel. And he was, as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up." They're making fun of his bald head.
But you are almost bald.
I am not almost bald. You just better pay attention to what happens.
I know what happens.
You know what happens? What happens? They get eaten by bears. You sure do know what happens. Because I've been telling you this story since you were old enough to understand what a story was. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled the 42 of the youths. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Two really fun stories, actually. I think it's kind of, would be probably a, you know, they'd make you mayor of Hanford if you could go over and put a little salt in their water and fix their water problem. Hanford had, I don't know how bad Hanford, how long Hanford's had bad water. Maybe, I'm sure Ellen knows. She could tell you if it was before her time. She's been in that valley over in that area from time to time. But I know since I was a sophomore in high school, their water's been bad. And that's been many, many years ago. So maybe we should have somebody go over there and throw some salt in Hanford's water and heal it because it's bad. So Elisha comes from there, and then he returns. Now he is in Samaria. And now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned there 12 years. Now remember, Jehoshaphat's still king in the south. Jehoram is Ahaziah's brother. Ahaziah's already gone. Now we've got Jehoram, the brother, as king. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Now that was pretty smart. It makes me think that Jehoram was kind of watching all that stuff was going on as he was growing up and went, I don't think that Baal is all that. So he put up, he was still evil, his heart wasn't right, but at least he was smart enough to know that that Baal, it looks to me like he really realized that Baal was really nothing. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, who we find out in 1 Chronicles was probably a Benjamite, maybe, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So remember a while ago when we started this, I said Israel had a little bit of kind of control over what was going on in Moab, and that was part of the way. They were kind of, Moab was kind of basically here paying a bribe to keep Israel from coming any further in and just taking over their land, kind of remain independent. They were kind of paying them off. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab said, "All right, your sons aren't as powerful as you are, maybe. So, man, we're not going to pay this more deep thing anymore. We're not going to pay this bribe anymore." So Jehoram went out to Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? Uh-oh, we're going to get these two buddies together, right? Israel and Judah are going to come together at this point and find a battle. And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Now remember, Edom is another name for Esau. So these are another tribe. This is another nation, but again, it's relative. These are Jacob's brothers' family. These are the brothers of Israel. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord of them? So you got Israel, Judah, and Edom. They're all going to march against Moab. They don't have any water. And so now all of a sudden they want a prophet. That sounds about normal, doesn't it? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down with him, excuse me, to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. There's some bad, hard feelings here, isn't there? Elisha says, yeah, you, son of Ahab and Jezebel, you're coming and you're inquiring of me. What do you have of me? You go back and talk to your Baals. You just go back and talk to your Baals. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you, but now bring me a musician. A musician? Boy, Elisha says, you know what, buddy? You're lucky you're there with Jehoshaphat, and I like Jehoshaphat, because I wouldn't even look at you if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, being with you. Now, go bring me a musician. Then it happened, when the musicians played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. This story's getting weirder and weirder as it goes on, huh? They get the musician plays, the hand of the Lord comes upon Elisha, and Elisha says, put a bunch of ditches in the valley. And then, poof, all of a sudden, in the valley appear some ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with, yes.
Water.
Very good. So that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. You shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. They're going to come in there. They're going to mess things up in Moab, aren't they? But what did God provide again for the people? Water. God provided water. Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as, guess, blood. You got it. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." Is it a coincidence? Here we have water and blood again, don't we? I don't think it's a coincidence. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How do we come in contact with the blood of Jesus? Through the watery grave of baptism, the water. What is Christ going to turn to wine? The water. What do we use for the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning? The fruit of the vine. It all fits together like a nice little tiny piece of puzzle. But this was written thousands of years. Well, this was written probably 700 years. Maybe 800 years before Christ. And we keep coming back to the water and the blood. And here's the Moabites. They look out and they see these ditches. And they see they're full of water. But they don't see water. They see the sun reflecting off the water. And it looks like blood. So they think that all these guys have died and there's just blood everywhere. The Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood, and they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Let's go just take everything. Yoo-hoo!" So when they came up to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. Rocks, trees, and rocks, trees, and water. We keep coming to those three things, huh? Tree of life. Who's the stone? Who's the rock? Who's the rock? Christ. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The tablet of stone that the Ten Commandments were on. Aaron's budding rod. What did that come from? An almond tree. And it had the jar of manna, the bread. The bread, the tree, the stone, the rock, the water. So they destroyed the cities, each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact, that's in the south. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now, why did they mess up the land? What were they throwing the stones on there for? To keep them from growing what? Bread, wheat, bread. Growing the crops, all fits together. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So he took his oldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering up on the wall. That was not very nice. And there was a great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. What a story, huh? Moab rebels against Egypt, or Israel. Jehoram picks up Jehoshaphat down there in the south with Judah, picks up Edom, which is over to the west, and they go down to Moab to fight this fight. And there is a huge amount of the portraits the pictures that make up the portrait in the Old Testament in there. And we're going to continue to see that as we go forward. We're sitting at, we've gone about an hour, so we'll, I think we're going to make it through this section that I really wanted to make it through. We're going to try and make it at least up to chapter 5, and we'll do Naaman next week, which has got a whole lot more of type and anti-type in it. So we come to back to Elisha. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slave." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in this house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but the jar of oil." She says, "I have nothing." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not just gather a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your son shall live on the rest." Sound familiar? The concept? How much oil did she have? Just a little jar of oil. She says, "I have nothing. I basically have nothing. This is all I've got." Now what does she have? More than she can ever use. She's got enough to sell, pay her debts, and for her sons and her to live on it. You know what Elisha basically said here was the same as Christ did to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient." Because we start off the same way. What do I have? I have nothing. I'm a human being. I make just as many mistakes as anybody else does, if not more. I have nothing. But let me tell you, all I got to do is go get the jars. And God continues to keep filling those jars with grace, doesn't he? And there is more than enough grace to pay the debt. And there is more than enough grace to continue to pay the debts until the day that I die. Keep in mind, you got to go through the door. You got to go through the door. And another beautiful picture. All kinds of things in here pointing forward. We've got the great creditor. Who's the great creditor? Satan's the great creditor, isn't he? He's the one that keeps piling on the debt through our lives, and he's always throwing something in our way to trip us up. Just keep getting your jars, folks. You just keep turning around and getting the jars, because the grace is sufficient. Continuing on. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem. Now we're going to find the Shunammites. And this is up near Mount Carmel. Remember, up in the north left-hand corner of Israel, up on your map, up next to the Mediterranean Sea, is Mount Carmel. Elijah had been up there. And that's this area. "Where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn there to eat some food." And when she said to her husband, "Look now, I know this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed in there for him and a table and a chair and a lampstand so it will be whenever he comes by, he can turn in there." You know, that's nice. You know, they didn't take care. They're going to give some hospitality to this holy man. He's been coming by. She says, let's just set him up a room. Let's just set him up a room. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room, and he laid down there. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." Then he had called her. He stood before him. She stood before him. And he said to her, he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "Dwell among my own people." Now, Elijah could have given her just about anything at that point. Elijah's the major prophet in Israel at the time. All he's got to do is go really talk to the king, and he could set her up. We're talking a little bit of politics here, actually. She's a wealthy woman. Talk to the general of the army, get her a little bit of extra protection. All kinds of things he could have offered her, and she could have been selfish and just said, "Okay, I want this," but she didn't. She saw the value of placing the Word of God in her community to make it better, didn't she? She saw the power of taking this man of God, a prophet, speaking the word of God, and placing him in the middle of the community. She knew that it would help the community. So he said in verse 14, "Then what then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived. She almost didn't believe, didn't she? She almost thought it was a joke. And bore a son, and when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his mother, "My head, my head." So he said to the servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon. Then he died. Then she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." In other words, get on it. Put the pedal to the metal. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me. And he has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. Then Elisha came into the house. There was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and we came to him. He said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. What another incredible story, an incredible, incredible story. You know, the woman didn't ask for a child. She didn't ask for a son. She was in need. She didn't ask what she wanted, and I'm sure she wanted that. She wanted what was best for those that were around her, and Elijah gave it to her. And then, in return, God used it as an example to show the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. He showed the power of the one and only God showed the power. Now Elijah returned to Gilgal in verse 38. And here's another rather interesting story. And there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out in the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came in and sliced them in the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. These wild gourds, they didn't know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, bring some flour. And he put it in the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Made gravy, didn't they? They took the flour. Where does the flour come from? The flour comes from the wheat. The wheat, the chaff, the seed. What do we make bread out of? The flour. Healed again. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. This happens many times. It is going to happen twice. During the time of Christ, remember, they're going to start out with the loaves and the fishes, and he's going to feed thousands of people with just a little bit. And we remember in the wilderness, as the people got hungry, God sent the manna and the quail, and there was always more than man would ever need. This is bread. Folks, there is more than enough bread of life to go around to everyone, and when it's all over with, there will always be enough that there will even be a leftover. next week, we're going to get into the story of Naaman, which is an incredible story, one of the most important, and then we'll go into a couple more stories with Elijah, and then we'll end up back going back to what's going on in Israel and Judah. There's going to be some more wars. They're going to fight with Syria and so on and so forth. In fact, Naaman is going to be from Syria. He's going to be a commander of the army from Syria. But these stories are telling some parables, and I'm sure, you know, as when we read in the Gospels, John says at the end of his Gospel, many other things that were written about, that happened to Christ were not written. I have to say that again. Many other things that were not written in those books happened to Christ. But there were so many things that, you know, it would fill libraries if you started writing down everything about Christ. So we obviously don't know every single thing that he preached. We don't know every single thing that he spoke. But let me tell you, these stories about Elijah and Elisha are parables. And I am sure these are stories that Christ used over and over again. I am sure, I'm almost positive, while he was there with the multitude, I'm sure at some time this story right here, as he was feeding the multitude, if it didn't come up to the people, I'm sure him and his apostles discussed it because they knew their Old Testament history. But the picture is always there, is always the same. God gives us the spiritual nourishment that we need, and we've got more than enough. We've got more than enough. The Word of God is more than enough. We live in a society where man wants more and more answers from God, and we've got enough contained in these pages that man couldn't handle it if he spends his entire life studying it. And we've got people running around wanting a new revelation from God. God has already promised and provided the bread of life right here, and it is already more than enough. I guarantee you, no matter how hard you study it, you will not run out of the bread of life. And that is the picture that is contained therein. And with that, we're going to end. We're ending about a half an hour soon, it looks like. But I don't want to get halfway through the story of Naaman, and it's going to take me, I think, a little while to discuss that story because it's a beautiful picture. Of Naaman and his leprosy. He's got the leprosy and he wants to get rid of it. He really kind of expects Elisha to wave his hands and make something grand and grandiose. And Elisha says, "Well, just go jump in that river, dip in that river seven times." And Naaman looks up at Elisha and says, "That river, that old muddy Jordan River? Jordan River, I'm bound to cross." "Yeah, that Jordan River, Naaman, go dip in that Jordan River." "I don't want to do that." So he leaves. But he comes back, and he dips in that Jordan River seven times. And it washes away his physical problem, his physical malady, the skin disease that he had. We would call it, I walked away from my Bible, and I shouldn't have, as we're going over to the studio to conclude this. Leprosy, thank you. You know, the brain doesn't always go around all the time anymore. But it washed away that leprosy. And he had to do what he was told, you know. Naaman didn't want to. And so we're going to get into that story pretty in depth next week. And look at the things that it is pointing to, because we live in that kind of a mentality of a world today, where God says, you know, and it's pretty simple to do what God wants us to do, but man says, no, that's not good enough for me. I want to do it a different way, and a lot of the ways that man wants to do salvation, we cannot find for 5 seconds. I'll tell you, if you're listening to this and you've heard the concept of the sinner's prayer. You get into a good concordance on the internet, and you look up the sinner's prayer and see if you can find that in the Bible. I think you'd be really, really surprised. There's no such thing as the sinner's prayer in the Bible. God is very specific on how he wants man to do things. And man doesn't always want to do things that way, folks. He just doesn't always want to do things that way. So with that is our ladies' Bible class for this morning. We're going to continue on next week with Naaman and following Elisha as he goes on. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to come to the end of the period of the divided kingdom, because
Israel is going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And it will no longer be a divided kingdom. It will be a kingdom of Judah all by itself. Judah, of course, and Benjamin and Simeon scattered in there like salt. And then they're going to last for another couple of years, and we will, a couple hundred years, and we will follow their history until the Babylonians conquer the Assyrians, and in the process, they are going to take those last two tribes of Judah over back over to the land of Mesopotamia. Approximately 70 years after that, the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, they are going to come, and they are going to conquer Babylon. During the time of Daniel and Ezekiel, and they are going to, King Cyrus is going to say, send the people back to Israel. Send the people back to Canaan. And that is what is going to happen. So we want to thank you this morning. If you've got any questions, you can email me at scottosbornetx@gmail.com or look up Contending for Truth Radio on Facebook. You can find our Facebook page there and give us a message that way. If you've got any questions, I'll be more than happy to try and answer them. I do not have all the answers, folks, but I can tell you where to find all of the answers, and they're in the living Word of God. So we want to thank everybody for joining us this morning. I want to thank the ladies for gathering together. As we do each week, look forward to talking to them again next week. Love you all. And with that, we are out.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior
Lord God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great